Okay. If you can have a seat. Good job greeting. On occasion, we are fortunate enough to have someone special come and preach to us today, and this is one of those days. So, to come teach us on the church in Jerusalem, we have the Rabbi Ben Joseph Habib. If you could greet him, that would be great.
Greetings from Rabbi Ben Yehoshua and Rabbi Mashua. And I thank you for your warm welcome to your synagogue here in Antioch. I come as a representative of James, Rabbi of the Jerusalem Church, and I take my text today, Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Genesis 17 and verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." I would like to point out that in a vague sort of way, Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Jew. And how did he become a Jew? Well, through circumcision. This is what God expected of him and indeed required of him. Now, I stand here today in the beautiful synagogue of Antioch, some 18 years after Yeshua was crucified and buried and raised from the dead, and I must say I have deep concerns about your assembly. Yes, many of you are Jews by birth, but many of you are Gentiles who have been marvelously included in the promises that God made to our father Abraham. And since we have come to recognize Yeshua bar Joseph of Nazareth as the Son of Man foretold by the great prophet Ezekiel and prophesied by Isaiah, anticipated by prophet Jeremiah, well, strange and peculiar things have caught many of us by surprise. First, those in the north of Palestine, the Samaritans, they trusted in Jesus as Messiah. And then the Gentiles began to place their faith in Yeshua as well, beginning with the Roman Cornelius, and then the Egyptians, and many, many more have been included in our blessings. And now, many in your city, Antioch, what began as a trickle has become indeed a flood. And so the faith that was once reserved for those of us within the Jewish nation now spreads to all peoples, and this is the will of Yahweh, as it may seem. I know that Saul of Tarsus was here a few weeks ago. Yes, he is a great rabbi. I don't know if you know this, but he and I studied together under Gamaliel. And Saul was intense. He always seemed to know more than the rest of us. Sometimes I think Gamaliel himself looked to Saul for the most sophisticated interpretation of the law. Well, praise be to God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Saul has turned to Yeshua from his former ways of persecuting the church, and now he has placed his faith in Yeshua as Messiah. But I've come today at no small expense to myself or to my synagogue to inform you that, well, that Saul has gone too far. James, the head of the Jerusalem church, is concerned with Saul, and now I want you to know that most of what he says is true and accurate. Jesus did die for our sins. In Jesus, we have access to the very presence of God, and those of us who place our faith in Yeshua are indeed new creations, and all of that stuff that Paul teaches. The danger in Saul is not in what he says, but in and what he doesn't say. I am concerned about Saul. The rabbi has taken things indeed too far. Surely he has given up on the law and the writings. I talked with him about this, and I said that his teachings came dangerously close to being a new teaching, something never heard before. And I said we might as well call his theology Christianity. I am here today to tell you that the rabbi Saul agreed with me. He thought that a good name for his teaching. Now I ask you, what are we to do with this? What Saul says is good, but it goes beyond, well beyond biblical teaching. Abraham was circumcised, and this was his entrance into the covenant with Yahweh, our Father. Brothers and sisters, it is the same today. We are saved by faith, but we are required to add to our faith the work of circumcision. I say to you, Gentiles in the room, Christ will be of no value to you unless you are circumcised and endeavor to keep the law of Moses. This is Yahweh's method of salvation, regardless of what Rabbi Saul has taught you. Believe. Believe, you Gentiles, and be circumcised. Have faith and keep the law. Let Moses complete what Jesus began. This is what James and the apostles are teaching. With this, God will be pleased to accept you into his family. Anything less than this, and God will treat you as aliens in the coming kingdom of God. I plead with you. Don't believe the lie delivered by Saul. Faith alone is insufficient for your inclusion in the nation of Israel. Be circumcised. Keep the law. Earn your own keep in God's household. Now let us pray. Okay. Would you turn to Acts chapter 11? We're going to give Rabbi Habib a little break. When the church began in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 2, it consisted 100% of law-keeping Jews who remained law-keeping Jews. These Jews met Jesus in a fresh way. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in water. And then they worshipped him as law-keeping Jews. And there wasn't much for them in the earliest days of the church for them to unlearn. They went to the temple. They participated in their synagogues. They circumcised their little boys 8 days after they were born. They ate kosher foods. They kept the law and they worshipped Jesus. Now that worship of Christ was stunning insofar as it fulfilled all that they already knew for centuries. It now made sense to them. They didn't have to change much. They simply understood Jesus as the fulfillment of everything they already were and everything they already did. Their conversion to Christ, again, didn't require them to unlearn very much. Jesus simply refined and revolutionized what they already knew and what they already did. But then things start to get interesting if you read the book of Acts and if you read the narrative of the New Testament. It's fascinating. Stephen is the first martyr in the history of the church, and he's in Jerusalem. He's asked to give an account of his own thinking. He realizes during his sermon, I suspect, that the temple in Jerusalem, because of what Jesus has done, the temple is obsolete. That it's no longer necessary to bring us into the presence of God. They hate him so much for that sermon at the end of Acts 7, they kill him. They stone him. And that provokes a persecution on the whole church, and the church begins to spread. And when people go, we've just talked about this in the missionary enterprise, when they go, they take their message with them, and lo and behold, Gentiles give their lives to Christ, Samaritans give their lives to Christ, recorded in chapter 8 of Acts. And it's so stunning that some of the head honchos from Jerusalem have to go up and see what actually has gone on with the Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were the descendants of Jews and Assyrians. When the Assyrians came back after the Jews came back after the Assyrian captivity, they got married, and that's where the Samaritans were. Jews didn't like Samaritans. To make matters worse, you get to Acts chapter 10, and Gentiles give their lives to Christ. And again, you have a delegation that goes from Jerusalem to see what this is that has gone on. Now, again, Jews and Gentiles just didn't get along. It was primarily Jew toward Gentile. Devout Jews simply didn't associate with Gentiles. What's a Gentile? A Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. Pretty easy to understand. So if you were a devout Jew, you wouldn't have a meal with a Gentile. You would never go to a Gentile's house. You would certainly never welcome a Gentile into your house. One of the rabbinic teachings that was floating around was, if you were to see a Gentile woman trying to give birth, don't help her. Because if you were successful, and if she did give birth, that would simply bring another Gentile into the world, and we don't want that. So, what is this Jewish church to do when Gentiles start trickling and then flooding in to the number of people who worship Christ? What are they to do with this? Are they to commingle? Are they to form separate churches, maybe a Gentile church over here and a Jewish church over there? Can we Jews really have fellowship with those Gentiles? Don't they need to become like us? We're going to get there in a minute, but we're going to come and study a little bit Acts chapter 15. That is a crucial, monumental, pivotal Mount Everest shift in the church's thinking. History of the church comes right down to Acts 15. Had they made a different decision in that chapter, we're going to look at it in just a minute, we wouldn't be here this afternoon. Well, to put it a little bit differently, we might say that we're here today as a church at the end of July 2006 because Peter prayed during his lunch hour. Are you in Acts chapter 10? Peter goes up on the roof to pray during his lunch break. He's in a little Mediterranean town called Joppa, which is south of Caesarea. It's right near Haifa today, on today's map. And while he's praying, God gives him a vision. This is so classic Peter. Because God gives him a vision, and he sees this big sheet that's lowered in his vision. And on the sheet are all these unclean animals. Animals that he understands that he's been forbidden as a Jew from birth to eat. And the voice of the Lord comes and says, verse 13, if you want to look at it, says God says, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, of course, being Peter, wants to correct God. What does he say? By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Peter, as we've already noticed, has a kosher diet. What does kosher mean? You know what that word means? It means fit or proper. Peter's diet has conformed to what is fit or proper according to the Old Testament law. God says to Peter in the vision, he has to repeat this three times, we don't get it all three times, but God says, what God has made clean, verse 15, do not call common. Or the NIV says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Well, you know the story, if you were in home group this week, a delegation comes down from Caesarea and they say, we've had a vision up there and we want you to come with us to meet a man named Cornelius. Peter and the company, they make a two-day journey back up to Caesarea Philippi. That's on the beach, beautiful place. I went surfing there a few years ago, tiny little waves, but it's a nice place. And Peter comes in and look at verse 28 of chapter 10. Peter has now entered the home of Gentiles. His world is being shaken. Everything is now different. Peter said to them, to this group of Gentiles in the room, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But, Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So not only is it his diet that's changed, his circle of friends have changed. His world has just vastly opened up because he's discovering what the grace of God means. Well, Peter begins to preach the gospel. He begins to explain the message of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on these Gentiles. And they receive the same sign of the Spirit that the Jews did way back in Acts chapter 2. Peter's so stunned by this that if you read chapter 11, he goes back to Jerusalem. Look at 11, chapter 11, verse 2. He goes up to Jerusalem. By the way, you always go up to Jerusalem. It's just on a hill. And no matter where you're coming from, the north or south, east or west, you go up to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him. This is Rabbi Habib and company, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And then Peter explains to them why. He retells the story of the vision. He tells the story of what happened and the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And he says, God is doing a great work among the Gentiles. All right. As we read through Acts and as we read through Paul's letters, we become aware that there is a war going on in the church. If you want to go back to be a New Testament church, you've got to be careful what you mean by that, because there's a war going on here. The Gentiles are receiving Christ in greater and greater numbers, and there seem to be two schools of thought as to what to do about it. On the one hand, you've got Paul, the apostle of liberty. He is teaching Gentiles that they can be saved and still be Gentiles. And he's starting churches all over the place with Barnabas and later Silas. And he's teaching them that it's okay to be saved and stay a Gentile. At the other extreme is the circumcision party. They are teaching, we're going to see this in Acts 15, that in order to be saved, you have to have faith plus circumcision. Faith plus obedience to the law. That was Rabbi Habib teaching, you've got to add to your faith. You've got to be good so that God will accept you. Now, if I'm reading it correctly, in between Paul, by the way, Paul at this point is relatively unknown to the apostles in Jerusalem. They've received him, they've accepted him, but they don't know him too well. In Jerusalem, of course, you've got all the Jews, and that's where the circumcision party comes from. In between these two extremes is Peter. Peter, the nice guy, lacks sometimes the courage of his convictions. So he goes to Antioch, he has fellowship with Gentiles, he eats with them, he welcomes them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but when a circumcision party comes up from Jerusalem to see what's going on, Peter backs off. He withdraws from fellowship. And Paul says, we don't have time to look at it, but Paul says in Galatians 2, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. All that to say, we've got a war going on in the church. And that's what Acts 15 is all about. Are you in Acts 15 yet? I want us to kind of look through this chapter briefly, but I've got a nifty little outline for us. We're going to see in this chapter the problem, the players, and the proposal. If you're a note taker, you've got three P's there. The problem, look at verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. This is now, the setting right in verse 1 is Antioch. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers in Antioch. That's where we are as a synagogue. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see the problem? Paul is teaching salvation is free based on what Christ did for us on the cross. The circumcision party comes along and says, no, you've got to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. Verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, they're having a fight. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. What's going on here is they're saying, we need to appeal to a higher authority. Let's go to the headquarters of the whole church. Let's go to Jerusalem and see what they say. Look at verse 5. Some of the believers who belong, now they're back in Jerusalem, some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up at this meeting they're going to have and said, listen to this, here's the problem again. It is necessary to circumcise them, these Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So here's this party over here that I've been talking about. They say they need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law of Moses. Otherwise, they can't be saved. That's a problem. It's a different gospel than Paul is teaching. Well, look at the players. We're going to see three groups that are represented. The apostles, verse 6, and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, wants to show us that there's a unified front in the church. And after there had been much debate, here's number one, Peter stood up and said to them, and watch Peter's language here. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter's first comment is, God chose me to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. By the way, as we're working through Peter's little speech here, notice the us-them language. And Peter's arguing that there's no distinction now. God gave the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. They've been cleansed by faith just as we have, Peter says. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Peter says they're saved like we are saved like they are. Through faith, based on the grace of God in what Christ did for us. Same Holy Spirit, same gift of grace. That's player number one. Player number two is Barnabas and Paul. Verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles on the first missionary journey. Player number three is James. This is not the James of the 12, Peter, James, and John. He dies early in the book of Acts. This is James, we think, the half-brother of Jesus. He's the head of the Jerusalem church. And it's kind of like, you know, the drum roll. And now the pastor's going to speak. And this is big. So James is going to speak now. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's a very Hebrew version of Peter's name, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them," listen to this, "a people for his name." Now you hear that and I hear that and we say, oh, that's great. Every Jew in the room would have heard that through the lens of the Old Testament. And if you read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular, you see over and over again that God wants to raise up a people, the people of Israel. Why? For his name's sake. It comes up over and over and over again. Peter takes that language that would have been recognizable to every Jew in the room who had been raised on the Old Testament and applies it to the Gentiles. It's God's will that he raises up a people from the Gentiles for his name, Peter says. So look down at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, my judgment," which is going to agree with Paul, and it's going to agree with Peter, "my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God." The problem is legalism. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. The players are James, Barnabas and Paul, and Peter. They're all in agreement that we don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to become Jews in order to be saved. And then lastly, there's a proposal. They write a letter. And they send a delegation north. They send Barnabas and Paul and Silas and Judas, who's called Barsabbas. And they send them north with the message that we are free in Christ. At the end of that letter, they ask them to observe four restrictions on their own lifestyle, the Gentiles. They say it'd be a good idea for the sake of the conscience of your new Jewish brothers and sisters if you would avoid certain things. If you would avoid certain blood dietary areas of life, eating blood, eating animals that have been strangled ostensibly because the blood is still in them, and sexual immorality, which probably is a reference to Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 18, there's all this weird types of marriages that are described that Israel is supposed to stay away from. And the writers of this letter from the church in Jerusalem are saying, for the sake of your brothers and sisters who are Jewish, avoid these things. Their prohibition was temporary. It was not absolute. Now, what they've done here in this letter, in this proposal, is they have destroyed the notion of legalism. You know what legalism is? I hear that word used in our church improperly a lot. You ever heard the word legalism? Nod a little bit if you've heard the word legalism. Okay. maybe there's a conservative church over there, and somebody says, they're so legalistic. Or maybe it's even about our own church. I've had that charge thrown up to me as one of the pastors. Like, if you're saying something somebody doesn't like, they say, you're so legalistic. Legalism is not strictness with regard to discipleship. It is not the equivalent of a church saying, you shouldn't go to R-rated movies or you shouldn't drink alcohol. Those may or may not be good ideas. I'm not making a comment right now. Legalism is works righteousness with regard to salvation. The problem in Acts 15 is that some in the church are teaching that you need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. So, legalism shouldn't be confused. Hear this, it's so important. It should not be confused with the call to repentance. Now, if you want to know Jesus, you need to turn from your sins. That's what the Bible teaches over and over again. That's not legalism. Nor should legalism be confused with the call to discipleship. We need to call ourselves to a high standard of discipleship in the Christian life. A conservative church is conservative. That's profound. It's not necessarily legalistic. I mean, I knew of a church in Illinois, a friend of mine was going there, where they didn't want women to wear pants because that was masculine, and this is back in the 70s, and that's very conservative. It's not necessarily legalistic. It's kind of weird, too. A liberal church, conversely, is liberal. It's not necessarily gracious. I saw a guy, a pastor from a very liberal church on television once, and he was being interviewed by somebody on NBC or ABC, and he was talking about the fact that he was living with his girlfriend in the parsonage next door to the sanctuary. And they asked him, they said, does anybody in your church mind? He said, oh, no, we're so open. He says, they mind where we put the organ, but not if I live with my girlfriend. That's liberal. But it's not necessarily gracious. Legalism, I'll give you a definition here, teaches that you've got to add to your faith good deeds in order to be saved. That is legalism. Legalism teaches that you've got to help God save you. And that is what the church stood against in Jerusalem. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. Peter, end of Bible study. Now let's talk about it for us. Peter prayed at lunch. He had a vision, and his world was completely rocked by the grace of God. Everything changed. His diet and his friends. This is the apostle who was teaching Jesus. In the midst of that, he has a vision, and his whole world changes. Now here's, I bet you dinner after we're done tonight that nobody in this room has wrestled with the issue of whether you should be circumcised in order to be saved. Am I right? If you have, I'll buy you dinner. And if you haven't, you buy me dinner. But does anybody in this room need to have their world rocked in this area? Peter moves from legalism to freedom. How do you think you're saved? This is most pertinent to those who have been believers for the longest time. Are you a sinner saved by the sheer grace of God? Did God alone do the saving through the work of Christ on the cross when you believed? Amazing grace. Is God's grace in your life so amazing that you don't even need to help God save you? Or do you need to help Him just a little bit? And I think there's a reflex in many of us, I'm one of them, that makes us think, I got to do a little bit, not much, but a little bit. By doing some stuff here and there and avoiding some bad stuff over here, I don't say the S word and I don't waste too much water. short showers, quick car washes. I recycle my newspaper, and I have a four-cylinder car because I don't want next summer to be as hot as this summer. And I read my Bible, and I'm going to give a lot of money in August to the poor. And I limit my consumption of beef because of the foibles of the beef industry. Somehow, God's going to be impressed with all that. It's just little things I know, but He's going to take my good intentions and my good deeds and couple them with the blood of Christ, and He'll say, "You're now one of the elect." I like what Howard Hendricks said. You probably don't know that name. Hendricks was a big gun in the 60s, 70s, 80s in American evangelicalism. He's old. I think he's still living. A marvelous man. He said this once. He said, "I reputed legalism intellectually and theologically in 1942. But in 1982, I'm still wrestling with it emotionally." Is Jesus alone a sufficient refuge for your sin? Or are you saved by grace and a little bit of work? Are you saved by the cross and some religion? Are you saved because you avoid premarital sex and tax fraud and Christ suffered for your sins? Does the fact that you don't log on to pornographic websites, at least not very often, kind of help God save you? Do your good works contribute to making you one of God's chosen ones? I'm almost done. Give me your ear. Give me your mind. Give me your heart for a minute. The message of the gospel is that we are saved by Christ and by Christ alone. If you're here today and you've not yet met Christ, I want to tell you, you might have the same problem some of us have. You might think, if I'm just good, God will, the big man upstairs will take me in. He won't. Our sins have separated us from the love of God. We have a huge problem. And we have a sufficient solution in Christ. A scary verse for us. The second half is scary. First half we think is really cool. Galatians 5, verse 1. Paul, writing to some people who were tempted to add to their faith good works in order to be saved. The whole book of Galatians is about this. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery." We love that, don't we? Free! I'm free in Christ. I'm into being free. You know, if I say something bad to my wife, I'm free. and we can justify our sin because we're free. Paul goes on and says something that ought to scare us. He says in the next verse, Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you accept good works, if you accept adding to your faith a little bit of do-goodism in order to be saved, if you accept that," Paul says, "listen, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Now that scares me a little bit. Could it be that my efforts to please God cancel out the work of Christ for me? If we're trying to help Christ save us, well, Paul seems to be saying he won't save us. Grace that is earned is not grace at all. Faith, by definition, is the repudiation of good works as a means of salvation. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. Again, the yoke of slavery is the adding of good works to our faith. Lewis Sperry Chafer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. I think he taught there for about a half century. He died in 1952. He taught primarily systematic theology. His favorite doctrine was the doctrine of grace. In May of 1951, about a year before he died, he taught his last class outdoors in a wheelchair. He was old. And that day, it was only men in the school. He taught his course. He took a handkerchief out of his coat pocket, wiped the sweat from his brow, and began to weep. And the senior gentleman said this to the students there, "Gentlemen, for half my life, I have been teaching the grace of God, but I'm just beginning to understand it. And gentlemen, it is magnificent. It is magnificent." Now hear this. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you have failed, conversely, no matter how many times you've succeeded in the Christian life, grace is there to be received. If we try to supplement what Christ did on the cross, we're not receiving grace. It is magnificent. God, I am often one who finds myself among the circumcision party. I somehow think from time to time that I can supplement what you did for me on the cross. And Lord, I confess that as a sin. And I want to pray for any in this room who are like me and who are like Rabbi Habib. Lord, we want to come to you and enjoy and relish and celebrate your grace and your grace alone. Now sing with me. Amazing.